Well, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's great Sermon on the Mount, and we're toward the end of that sermon. We're in Matthew chapter 7, and today I'll read just a couple of verses, verses 21 through 23, and encourage you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to this passage of Scripture. Last week, you'll remember, we were looking at Jesus speaking about the grave and unseen danger of false teachers. That there are many who appear to be godly teachers, they appear to have great power, and yet they are false teachers, and they represent a great danger to all people. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Very dangerous. Today, we find Jesus still speaking on that topic, but pushing it to a deeper level and taking it to a more personal degree, and therefore the danger becomes even greater, because today he's going to deal with the danger of false believers. False believers who deceive themselves. And so we have a very serious passage before us. And let us give our attention now to it as we read from Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, the words of our Savior. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We have here what is without a doubt an ominous passage of Scripture, a troubling passage of Scripture, but one that we must remember has been given to us by our Savior who loves us. And we must understand that He gives this passage of Scripture to us in love. As He said to the church in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent. This comes out of love for us. Jesus wants us to recognize that there are false believers in the world, and that we are capable of deceiving ourselves. This is not the only place in the Bible he speaks of this, of course. Dave read another passage, the parable of the wheat and the tares. I know our modern version says the wheat and the weeds, but I keep falling back into my old King James. The weeds or the tares resemble wheat in every way, except they don't bring forth the fruit that you plant wheat to get. They don't bring forth the grain. And so it's very dangerous to have those, you know, mixed in with the rest. They take up space. They take up nutrients. And they harm the farmer. And Jesus is telling us that this is the way things are in this world. That people have a way of deceiving themselves, be they never so religious. In these few brief verses, we can see three foundations of false hope. And we need to be aware of those foundations. The first foundation of false hope is the intellectual foundation of correct theology. I know that sounds strange to us as Presbyterians because we love theology, and rightly so. We need to understand good theology. But if that's the basis of you thinking you're saved, it can be a very dangerous thing. These men who come to Jesus on the last day call him Lord. They know that he is divine. They know that he is the Son of God. But just knowing that is not sufficient for their salvation. We can see this amongst people around us sometimes, people that get one doctrine and they get that one doctrine right, but that's all they got. They don't know anything else. I've run into it as a pastor over 32 years many times, and there's three doctrines that I hear again and again from folks that get, you know, kind of amazed at one thing. There's the end times. You've probably met believers that's all they want to speculate on. The end times. When is it going to happen? Is it going to happen now? What's the next thing on the calendar, so to speak? What's going to happen next before Jesus returns? And that's all they seem to think about. That's all they seem to be interested in. Or there's other believers I've met that they're mesmerized with spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit and indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And they think about that all the time, and that's all they talk about. And it's like there's no other members of the Trinity except just the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, and this one strikes very uncomfortably close to home is those who have run into election and predestination, and that becomes the whole of the Bible for them. And that's all that they ever talk about or think about, and it's predestination this and predestination that, and everything is looked at through that prism. And the problem is, whatever the theological blind spot we have, we tend to take it and we weigh and judge others by that. And we forget that the rest of the Bible is there. We must understand, as Jesus is showing us here, that the knowledge of the truth, and even the hearty agreement with the knowledge of the truth, is not sufficient for salvation. I have known some students, and I've known some professors and authors of books who were very deep thinkers, and they know more about theology than I do. But when you look at their lives, they're not following Jesus Christ. They don't have any evidence of being genuine believers. In fact, if you talk to them, they'll many times deny Jesus Christ, even though they have all the theology that you could want. One of the old Puritan preachers once said, Judas heard every sermon Jesus preached. Judas heard every sermon Jesus preached. So theology alone is a foundation of false, can be a foundation of false faith. And we need to beware of founding everything just on that. Another foundation of self-deception is the emotional foundation of religious enthusiasm. And you get that where they repeat the Lord. Lord, Lord! They're excited. They're anxious. They're full of zeal. And, you know, we live in a culture that's particularly susceptible to this mistake. I don't think there's as many susceptible to the intellectual foundation as there are to the emotional foundation. Because in our society, there's a lot of people who either don't believe in objective truth, or if they do believe there's objective truth, they think it's beyond our ability to know. And who can say? And so what does that leave? Well, all it leaves is sincerity. And so we often hear people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere, I'm sure you'll be all right. You know, and you know, who wants to be apathetic? Who wants to be cold and unfeeling? You know, that brings misery. But you can go too far on the other side and put everything on emotions. And if I feel good, I must be saved. And if I don't feel good, well, I must have lost my salvation. And, you know, I've known people like that. It's a miserable way to live. You know, if your church is one of these churches that equates enthusiasm and zeal and celebration with holiness, well, then every Sunday morning we got to gin it all up, don't we? We got to get all excited. And, you know, we're not built that way. We just can't be excited to the same level all the time. And if that's expectations here, well, what happens? After a while, you have to start faking it, don't you? You have to start pretending. And I'll tell you what happens. After a while, you just get drained. It's exhausting. I have a friend who is charismatic. I love the guy to death. And he, you know, talks to me. He's trying to convert me over. And I said to him, brother, I just don't have the energy to be a charismatic. I'm sorry. I just don't. But, you know, one of the problems, and I'm not trying to paint everybody with the same brush, by no means. I'm not trying to say all charismatics are deceived. By no means. Not at all. But it is a danger. I think we've run into the danger of measuring everybody theologically. I think they run into the danger of measuring everybody emotionally. Okay? And they're both dangers. There's a third danger, and I think this catches all of us. And that is the foundation of spiritual giftedness. That can be a false foundation as well. Really? Yeah, what I mean by that is you can be a gifted preacher, and you can lead other people to Christ, and not be a believer yourself. The church has seen that again and again and again, sadly. You can be a gifted evangelist, and you can argue other people and, you know, stop their arguments and convince them of Christ and bring them into the kingdom and still not have a life that is following the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sure, Clint? Did we not prophesy in your name, they will say? Now, the word prophecy there in this context doesn't mean, didn't we make predictions? It's not predictions here so much as it is teaching. Did we not teach in your name? taught Sunday school for 30 years. That ought to be good, you know. That is not a guarantee in and of itself. There are those who, you know, have these gifts, but having the gift does not ensure that your heart is trusting in Christ. And as a pastor, that's a real danger of just riding your gift and not walking with Christ. Real easy to get up in the morning and, man, I got a lot of people to see today and a lot of stuff. I just don't have time for a quiet time. You know, it's not that quiet time earns anything. That's not it. But we have to walk with Christ. We have to sit and listen to His voice, sit at His feet. We must depend upon Him. And if that's absent, the whole core is absent. It goes beyond preaching and teaching. Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus does not suggest that they didn't do it. Apparently, they could do it. You know, when Moses went before Pharaoh and he had those miraculous signs, you know, to show to Pharaoh to convince him that God had sent him and he wanted him to let his people go, what was Pharaoh's response? He summoned his court magicians. I almost said musicians. Sorry, it's magicians. And the magicians came out and they were able to replicate many of the signs Moses was showing. Not all of them. There were limits. How did they do it? Was it by deception? Was it by some dark power? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible does tell us that they performed those things. And in Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, "False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And so Jesus tells us that there are going to be miracle workers. There are going to be people who have fantastic gifts. But they're deluding people. And they're deluding and deceiving themselves. The ability to do great works, to preach and teach and lead people to Christ and do other things, in and of itself is no guarantee. So of course the question of the hour is, well, what is the guarantee? What is the foundation of true hope? What is the one thing that these people lack that we need? And Jesus tells us very clearly, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's the essence. That sounds a lot like works, Clint. Are you saying we got to get out there and work on the Ten Commandments and try harder? You know me. The answer is never try harder. The answer here is to do the will of my Father in heaven. What is the will of my Father in heaven? Jesus tells us in John 6:40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is it? This is John 6:40. Look and believe. Those are the things, the will that God wants us to do. Those are the things that the theologian sometimes lacks. Those are the things that the excited person sometimes lacks. Those are the things that the spiritually gifted fellow sometimes lacks. Looking at Christ and believing on Him. You remember when in the wilderness, the children of Israel are following Moses and they got into a land full of fiery serpents. They weren't literally fiery, but they were full of poison. And the snakes were biting the people as they walked along, and they were dropping down dead, and they were crying out for help. And Moses cried out, and God said, "Put a bronze serpent on a pole and command them to look to the bronze serpent. And everyone who looks will be saved." And so Moses held this bronze serpent up, and everyone that looked to God's provision were spared. The poison in their veins stopped right there, and they were able to live. And Jesus took that passage when he was talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He says, "Don't you remember that?" And he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What do you have to do? Look. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and believe. What are the works that are involved in that? Looking, believing, that's the works. There are no works. He does the works. He is the righteous one. It is depending upon Him. One snowy morning in old London town, a 16-year-old boy named Charles was laboring to go to church. he was tormented in his conscience that he was not a believer, not a Christian, and he knew he was going to hell, and he was so worried about it, and the streets were clogged with snow, and he finally turned aside into a wayside Methodist chapel. In those days, the Methodist church was the fundamentalist church, the most conservative of churches, and this was just a tiny little place. And he went in there, and there were just a handful of people, and the preacher couldn't even make it there that morning, so they got one of the officers, and they said, you preach. So the poor fellow got up, and he turned to Isaiah 45:2, and this was his text. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, says the Lord, for I am the Lord and there is no other. And that was about the message of his sermon. Look to the Lord and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look, look, look. And that young man who sat back underneath the balcony was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And that morning he said, I looked to Jesus Christ. I looked upon him in faith. I looked upon him in hope. I looked upon him to be my Savior, and I was saved. And he went on to become, as he was known, as the Prince of Preachers of his day. Look to the Lord, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45, verse 2. You know, some years ago, we had a young couple visit our church with a little girl, and turned out that they were from France. They were on Hilton Head to do some work for her father. He had a little business there, and they were working there for a couple of months. They started coming to our church, and after they'd come for 3 or 4 weeks, I met them at the door. It was Jean-Luc and Regina. And Regina said, would you come by and visit us? And I said, oh, I'd love to. Tell me where you live and tell me a good night. So it was the next night or two that they had. I went over to their house, and they were sitting together on the sofa after we had introductions, and I sat down, and Regina said, all of my adult life, and she was maybe 28, 29, all of my adult life, I have wanted to be a Christian. And I've tried very hard to straighten my life out and to get rid of sin in my life. And every time I get one little area cleaned up, I turn around and two or three more have gone wrong. And I can't get it all straight. I just don't think I can do it. And Jean-Luc is beside her and he says, yes, and every night when she lays her head on her pillow, she thinks to herself, perhaps I will die tonight and wake up in hell, even though she's much nicer than most people I know. I like it, most people. And she said, yes, yes, that is right. But since coming to your church, Jean-Luc and I have come to believe that Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. So we thought we would invite you to come here. And no, this is Jean-Luc. Jean-Luc said, so we invited you to come here to see if you would get him to do this for us. And she said, or perhaps if you would tell us how we can get him to do it for us. Wouldn't you love having an opportunity like that? I mean, I'm a great evangelist. Boy, I really argued them in the, you know, they come in and give it to you on a silver platter. And I said, well, everything you said is exactly right. You can't do it yourself. It's hopeless to try to straighten yourself out to be a Christian. You can't do it. And Jesus is a great Savior of sinners, and it's His glory to save people who recognize their helplessness. And He'll save you, and this is what you got to do. Yes, yes, tell us. Ask Him. What? Ask Him. What do I say? Well, I have this prayer in the back of my Bible, but if you were going to ask Regina for something, you wouldn't write it out and read it off to her. You would just say, sweetheart, I need this. Would you help me? And so I advise you to ask Jesus in your own words. Just bow your heads right now and ask Him to forgive you for your sins and to be your Savior and to allow you to belong to Him. And they said, is that all there is? I said, well, that's where it starts. And of course, they did. They prayed in their own words. Some of it was French. I don't know that. But that's what it takes. It is looking to the Lord. It is looking to His salvation. It is looking to Him to do what you can never do. No matter how hard you try, you can't straighten yourself out. You never will. It is only He that can save sinners, and it's His glory. It's His honor to save foolish, stumbling, helpless, hopeless sinners. Look at verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Your best efforts will be ultimately, in the end, lawless. Your best efforts will fail to meet the requirements of God's law. That ought to be clear. If you read the Ten Commandments and understand what they say, if you're honest with yourself, you know you've blown every one of them, in spirit or in action. The whole point is, does Jesus know you? Now, he doesn't mean cognitively know us. Obviously, he knows everybody that ever lived. But he means by knowing, having a covenant relationship with them, legally being bound to him, being part of his sheep, you see, part of his flock. That's the essence. That's what these other three foundations, the theology and the excitement and all the giftedness in the world, fail to reach. It is only Christ knowing you as his sheep, as his lamb, belonging to him, that is salvation. And so the question comes to us in closing, how do we respond to this passage? It's a troubling passage, it's ominous. Again, we have to understand, Jesus did not speak this passage to terrify you. He didn't speak this to throw you into despair. He gives us this passage in order to warn us. He sends it to us to reprove and to discipline us. Why? Because he loves us. And he wants us to come to him. In Proverbs chapter 1, the end of that chapter, the wisdom of God is personified and begins to give an invitation to foolish people. And we know that Jesus, the Word of God, is the wisdom of God. And he says in Proverbs 1, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without the dread of disaster." Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't rest upon your intellectual knowledge, your attainments, all the theology you got categorized away. I'm not trying to disparage that. It's good. But don't rest on your theology. Don't rest on your feelings. You know, if you're like me, your feelings go up and down and up and down. If I eat a pizza late at night, man, my feelings are terrible. You know? and you don't want to do that. Charles Spurgeon, I mentioned him a few minutes ago. He used to say, care more for 1 ounce of God's promises than a ton of your feelings. All right? It's natural for all of us to feel down and despairing sometimes. It's natural for us to feel up and excited sometimes. Don't make that your gauge of spirituality. And don't rely on your religious achievements. Well, I've been a member of the church for 45 years. Or I taught Sunday school for 13 years. Or I led 5 people to Christ last year. You know, that's not it. Come to Christ. Look to him alone and be saved. Come to him, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, with empty-handed faith. Look, look, look to Jesus Christ alone. Because those who look to him will be saved. He will not turn any away. Whatever they've done, they come to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not hear from him harshness. We do not hear from him angry retorts. He doesn't flog us and say, now go back and try harder. No. He tells us that we're sinners, that we're blind, that we're naked, that we're filthy. And he says, come to me for dress. Come to me for cleansing. Come to me for sight. Lord Jesus, help us to come. We pray especially for any here today who are in any way doubting their relationship with you, that by your sovereign Spirit, you would help them even at this moment to look to you in a saving way through Jesus Christ our Lord to be saved. And Lord, if there's those here today who want to look and they just can't bring themselves to, would you give them the ability to do so? Would you give them the power to have faith in your promises? Father, we pray that you would overcome every barrier that we in our own foolishness erect, and help us, we pray, to cling to Jesus Christ and to him alone as he is presented to us in the gospel. For we ask these things in his blessed name. Amen.